Now, if you have your Bible with you, and I trust that you will bring it, maybe a notebook, but if you get the little book of Ruth, you will have a great deal of what I'm going to say. However, I can cover more ground here than I could on the radio. If you are looking for the book of Ruth, begin at the first of the Bible, and it's Genesis, Exodus, Ruth. And you're right there. And when you get to the book of Ruth, you've arrived, but if you get to 1 Samuel, you just went by it. So back up, and you'll be there in just a minute, I'm sure. My attention was attracted to this little book when I was a student in seminary. I didn't even know it was in the Bible, and when we studied it, it made a great impression upon me at the time. But it was not until I went to my denominational seminary, and I do not mind telling you what denomination I belonged to. I was a Presbyterian, and I am an ordained Presbyterian minister. But in that seminary, which the student body and the faculty were pretty much divided at that time in what was conservative or fundamental and liberal or modernist, as it was called in the old days. And at that time, the liberal was winning the day, as far as I could tell, and that disturbed me a great deal. And by the way, since then, that seminary has gone totally liberal. But at that time, it was just about half liberal. And I was disturbed, and one night, I was in the library, and I pulled down John Calvin's Institutes. And when I pulled down John Calvin's Institutes as a student, it's because it was assigned reading. I would never pick it up to read for entertainment or that sort of thing. It is a very profound book. And I was told to read a certain section. And I came upon the statement where he was naming different ones of the Old Testament that represent redeemers, that they're types of redeemers. And John Calvin mentioned Moses, and certainly Moses is a good representative. And he mentioned Joshua, certainly Joshua was. And when he got to the book of Judges, he mentioned Samson. And I thought that was strange. And then he bypassed Boaz in the book of Ruth, and he is the only example that's given in the Bible of a kinsman redeemer in action. And he bypassed him. And I thought that this must be the key to the problem of reform theology. Now, don't misunderstand. If anybody asked me if I were a Calvinist, I'd have to say yes. And if they asked me if I believed in Reformed theology, I'd say yes. But I do say that I do not subscribe to everything that was taught me at that time. It was given as a very cold-blooded transaction. Christ paid with his blood for your redemption and mine. It was cash on the barrel head, and you take it or leave it. Well, I very candidly, I believe that all those statements are true. But when you've said all those statements, you haven't said everything. You've totally ignored the love side of redemption. And the little book of Ruth is the book that fills in the Old Testament, the love side of redemption. And I call my book, not this one, but the first one that was printed, Ruth, the Romance of Redemption. And I call Esther, the Romance of Providence. And it is a romance that we have here, a very simple love story of two very ordinary people in one sense. And it tells out to you and me the love side of redemption. Now, the pendulum of the clock has swung from that cash on the barrel head over to the other side, where today the love side is overemphasized at the expense of the holiness, the righteousness, and the justice of God. In other words, we have a great deal of sloppy agape abroad today. My, some today are just bubbling over with love. That is, they talk about it. They don't always demonstrate it, but they sure do talk about it. And that, may I say, is an overemphasis. I think the little book of Ruth holds in right perspective the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, and is probably the finest picture that's given to us in the Old Testament. Now, that's my private, personal viewpoint. Others, of course, would disagree with that. Now, I want to come to the book itself. And it's a very brief book, just four brief chapters. And it can be divided many different ways. I divide it geographically. Chapter 1 is in the land of Moab. Chapter 2 is in the fields of Boaz. Chapter 3 is on the threshing floor of Boaz. And chapter 4 is in the heart and home of Boaz. So that we have a story here of a little girl that came all the way out of the land of Moab into the heart and home of Boaz, probably the most prominent man in Bethlehem of that day. And all the way was because someone loved her. But he couldn't get her in just because of love. He paid a price for her. Now we're going to see that story and we'll get underway. And if you have your Bible and have turned there now and have found the place, let me read. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Now that first verse is really a masterpiece in newspaper writing. When I was in college, I had to work my way through, and Colonel Lee, who owned the Memphis Commercial Appeal, was a very good friend of the man who was sponsoring me, and he gave me a job on the Memphis Commercial Appeal at night as a cub reporter. That is, I started off as a cub reporter. And one night there was a shooting down on Beale Street, and they sent two cub reporters. I was one of them down there to get the story. And he and I wrote it up. And frankly, we thought it was good. And we took it in and put it on the city editor's desk. And he took a look at it, and he read it, and then he threw it in the wastebasket. Very frankly, he didn't realize that he probably had destroyed a masterpiece of literature, but he did. He threw it in the wastebasket. And he told us some things that I have noted in newspapers today. And that is, if you're going to write up a story, he says there are two things that you have to put in the first sentence. You have to put the place and the time and the people, all of that. And if you, I haven't looked at the evening paper, but I dare say if you'll pick it up and look at an Associated Press article or United Press article, that you'll find they take a whole paragraph to give you one sentence, because they try to get it all in today. That one sentence, that first sentence, is very important. And this is very important here, because we are given the time and the place in the very first verse here. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. That was the time. Now, the time of the judges was actually one of the darkest days in Israel. You read the book of Judges, it's a very discouraging book. And the reason is the children of Israel had been delivered out of the land of Egypt. They'd spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now they have come into the land with great expectations, great hope, and now they're going to serve God and be a witness to God. But they didn't. They immediately went into idolatry. They turned from God, and the judgment of God came upon them. And that happened time and time again. One judge comes in, brings the nation back to God, and the blessing of God comes upon the people, and then they begin to depart from God, and as they go down, well, the time comes when they cry out to God for deliverance, because there comes in an enemy that destroys them, a famine comes, or some judgment, and then they turn to God, and back up they go again under another judge. And it's just like a wheel rolling through history, and history does repeat itself again and again and again. It's a sad and it's a sordid story. It's a dark story, by the way. But on this dark background, you have the story of Ruth and Boaz. And it is a beautiful story. This little book is a brochure of beauty, and it's enacted on the black background of the judges. Now, that's the way God writes salvation today. God writes salvation on the black background of man's sin. We'll see in this series, you can't come to God except as a sinner. The Lord Jesus said that He has come into the world to save sinners. And Paul repeated that. He says He's come into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And if you're not a sinner, you can't be saved, because He didn't come to say, call righteous. He said He didn't. If you're a good guy and you're not a sinner, you're not a candidate for salvation. You have to be a sinner to come to Christ. That's where He begins with you, as a sinner. And so on the black background, God has written a story of salvation, that black background of man's sin. And you know, man is just learning to write that way. When I first came to Pasadena here in 1940, that's a long time ago, they had the freeway here. They just opened it. And I can remember driving a 38 Chevrolet down that freeway. I thought that was the widest thing I'd ever been on in my life. And honestly, was frightened to drive on that great big freeway. And so that freeway became the first one, they tell me, that was built in this country. And the first signs on that freeway were black letters on a white background. And I have noticed recently, because I don't drive it very often, last time I was on it, I noticed there's still one or two of those old signs left in certain places. But they've changed them. Now they have a dark background and letters and light. They're learning to write just like God writes. God writes salvation on the black background of man's sin, and it stands out bright. And this little book will stand out very bright on the time of the judges. It was dark day in the life and history of the nation Israel. Now we're told that there was a famine in the land. Now, this is one of nine famines that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And every time there's a famine mentioned in the Old Testament, it's a judgment from God on the people. So that means not only was these dark days, but these were the darkest of the dark days. It was a time of a famine in the land. Now, I'm going to say something now that sounds maybe a little sensational, but it's just my private viewpoint. You can dismiss it. I am not sure, but what the problems that we are having in this country today are a judgment of God upon a nation that once honored God and no longer honors Him. The news media today is not doing it. Politicians, well, they say they do. I have difficulty believing politicians, and I don't know, but I do know this, that our nation is far from God tonight, and our problems are not being solved. I have my doubts whether any man can solve the problems of this nation. right now. I think that the only thing in the world, and there are several senators that I happen to know that have said this, we pass the place of no return. Only a revival today could save this country. And it has saved it on several occasions, and it could save it again. We need a revival in America today. And I'm not sure that all of this falderall that's being carried on politically is the way to go about it. I've heard no one call for a day of prayer. I've heard no one in high places today say that we need God and that we need to turn to God. Shoemaker, when he was a cartoonist on the Chicago paper, you remember, drew that famous cartoon that he won so much acclaim. It showed Uncle Sam bowing in prayer at the time of World War II. Believe me, Uncle Sam needs to bow in prayer again. The time has come. We're in trouble. And we're not going to worm our way out of this one that the way it looks tonight. And so maybe we will be driven to our knees before it's over. But here was a famine, and it was a judgment from God, very definitely, and it was a very dark day. And here is a man, and we're introduced to him now, a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah. Now, I like to pay attention to the meaning of the names in the Old Testament especially. They all mean something. And I think we need a translation of the names. We have every kind of translation you can think of today, but nobody translates names. And every one of them means something. Bethlehem means house of bread. That's a nice place to live, isn't it, in Ms. Weber's bakery? A house of bread. And Judah means praise. Can you think of a better place to live than in the house of bread and praise? That's where these people live, this family. I'll introduce you to them in a moment. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. Now, Moab has a history that's not very attractive. I don't care to go into it either, but God says something very strange about Moab. If you want to read unusual things in the Bible, read the Psalms and Proverbs. You'd be amazed. There are things in there that every time I read them, I find something I didn't know was in the Bible before, and I didn't know God said things like that. And do you know what he said about Moab? In Psalm 108, verse 9, God says, Moab is my wash pot. Why in the world would God say that? Moab is my wash pot. And I want to change that a little. Moab is my garbage can. God says, Moab is my garbage can. That's a strange thing to say. Now, here is a family. Will you notice this? They lived in the house of bread and praise, and they went to live in a garbage can. Did you ever hear that story before? I'm sure you have. You've heard the story of the prodigal son, haven't you? The prodigal son, he lived in the father's house. He had everything that a boy could want. And the father even gave him his inheritance. And the boy ran off, went to a far country, and he ended up in a pig pen. And do you know that's a story that's been repeated literally thousands of times? And here it's a story of a prodigal family. Not a prodigal son, but a prodigal family. And a prodigal family, or a prodigal son, or a prodigal daughter, will always get their whipping in the far country, and they never get it when they come home. The prodigal son is a picture of a child of God, a son of God, through faith in Christ. That's the way we become sons of God. That's the way you're born again. By the Spirit of God is by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, when you do that and you become a child of God, you can run away from the Father. Now, I am one of those that believe that if you've really been born again, that you will not lose that salvation. Now, I know somebody says, yeah, but I knew Deacon so-and-so, and he back in Chicago, he taught a big Bible class. But he came here to California, and look at him now. He's living it up. Well, I've heard that several times when I was pastor in Los Angeles. And the answer I always had to give was this. I don't know. I don't know whether he's saved or not. I don't know whether he's a Christian or not. But I do know this, that we can just stay right here and wait. Up yonder's the Father's house. Down there's the pig pen. And there are sons that will leave the Father's house and go to the pig pen. I don't know why, but they do it. They leave the Father's house. They get out of fellowship. They go to the far country. And they always get a whipping in the far country. He lost everything. Ended up in the pig pen. But he's a son of the Father, you see. And that son, because he's a son of the Father, he had to say it. He had to say, I will arise and go to my Father. He's up yonder. He's not in the pig pen. The boy was not a pig. Somebody asked the late Dr. Harry Remmer, says, suppose the prodigal son died in the pig pen, what then? Well, Dr. Remmer said, well, he'd be a dead son. He never would have been a dead pig. He was always a son. He was always a son. When he left home, he was a son. When he got to far country, he was a son. That question never was raised. And when he got in the pig pen, he's still a son. If you'd been half a mile off and looked over there, he'd look like a pig and was acting like one, but he wasn't a pig. And one day he said, I'll rise, I'm going to go to my Father. No pig ever did say that. However, Peter did give us the parable of the prodigal pig. He says the sow that was washed has returned to her wallowing again. So there might have been one of the little pigs that said to the prodigal son, you keep talking about the Father's house. It must be a wonderful place. I'd like to go there with you. And prodigal son says, well, if you go there, you're going to have to change. We're going to have to clean you up. And so the little pig went with the prodigal son. And when they got there, why, they washed him. He didn't like that. They put a little pink ribbon around his neck. And they washed his teeth with Pepsodent. And the little pig, you know, he squealed and ran around the house. But he got tired that he came to prodigal son. He says, why do we have to sleep on white sheets? And why in the world do we have to sit at a table and use knife and fork? If you just put it in a trough down there, when you all jump in, we could have the biggest time in the world. Why don't we do that? And prodigal son said, we don't do that here at the Father's house. And little pig says, well, I'm going to rise and go to my Father. And he did, because he's a pig. And he, when he got a, little ways off, he looked. And he saw his old man down right in the mud. He said, boy, that's where I'm headed for. And he went right to it. So I always would say to folk, and Southern California used to be, and I guess it still is, downtown Los Angeles, good place to stand. Because the prodigal son's going both directions. You just stand here and wait. After a while, the prodigal sons are all going to end up back home. And all the prodigal pigs going to be back in the pig pen, you can be sure of that, because they're pigs and the son. Now, here's a prodigal family we're talking about, and I want you to meet them because they're a lovely family. And don't forget, they happen to be God's people. I want to introduce you to them. The name of the man was Elimelech. Now, Elimelech means God is my king. I love that. God is my king. That man had a testimony everywhere he went, even when he was in the land of Moab. You couldn't call him. When you called him, you said, God is my king. My, what a name to have. Elimelech. And the name of his wife, Naomi. Naomi means pleasant or happiness. And I've given her name, Mary Sunshine. She's a remarkable woman. You're going to meet two of the most remarkable women in this little book, Naomi and Ruth, both outstanding. And this woman, Naomi, she was Mary Sunshine. She's an unusual character. I always admire Christians like this. There are Christians, you know them, they live on top of their circumstances. They accept everything. I mean, they're always happy, always bright. I wish I was that kind of a Christian. A preacher friend of mine who knew me pretty well, he said to me, he says, McGee, your problem is you live under your circumstances. And I got to thinking about that, and I think he was right. We, at that time, were going down to visit the Havasupai Indians down in Grand Canyon, and my, it had rained all during the night. And I said, oh, we can't go down there. We'll never be able to go down there. But it dawned the most beautiful day, and that was one of the finest days I ever had in my life, was the day we made our trip down that canyon. I was living under my circumstances. He told me, he says, you live under your you ought to live on your circumstances. Well, many of us live under them. Naomi lived on the top of her circumstances, and there are a lot of Christians like that today. Thank God for them. They make this a better world that we are in today, and she's a remarkable woman. So here is, God is my king and Mary Sunshine. They make a good couple, don't you think? And now we are told, and the name of his two sons. And here's where we come to a problem. Mahlon means unhealthy. The boy was a sickly boy. I don't know what his problem was, but he was a sickly boy. And Chilion means puny. You know what that means, don't you? That's an old time word. He was sicker than Mahlon. I mean, whatever it was, he was in worse shape than Mahlon. These are two sickly boys. And now do you see why her name is so remarkable? Mary Sunshine. And I think in Bethlehem, people said, my, that woman has the problem of those two boys raising those two sickly fellas. And yet she's always radiant, always happy, always rejoicing. And some folk are like that. Well, this is the family, and they're quite a lovely family, don't you think? And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. Now they've moved now to the land of Moab. Now will you notice? And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. I told you they were going to get a whipping in the far country, and now the head of the house, my God is king, died. The whipping has started now, and she was left and her two sons. Now here she is, now a widow with two sickly boys. And notice what happened. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. Now, I want to stop there for just a moment because there are several things to note. First thing is, they are breaking the Mosaic law. God had forbidden his people to marry outside, and especially to Moabites. They were off limits, let me tell you. And so here you have this family going, first of all, into the land of Moab. That was contrary to God's will. God said he'd take care of them in the land, but they had a good example. Abraham, ahead of them, because of a famine, went down into the land of Egypt, you'll recall. He made a big mistake when he did that. God never told him to do that. He did that on his own. And when he got down there, he got in trouble. He got a little Egyptian maid by the name of Hagar. And very frankly, that caused him a big problem. It ruined his family life, no question about that. And that son of his that was born to Hagar, well, you know where he is today? Well, he's in Saudi Arabia and all those countries today. That's where he is. They are the Arabs of the desert. It's quite interesting what Abraham did. Actually, the Arab and the Jew are very closely related, of the same stem. Can't get along today. Never could get along from the very beginning. They could not get along. Abraham made a big mistake in doing that. You see, the minute you step out of God's will, a child of God gets in trouble. And he always gets a whipping. Somebody says, why? Well, God does that for his own children. God never whips the devil's children. He whips his own. The king of Babylon could commit a sin, David couldn't. God whipped him for it because he's his man. God whips his own children. The thing about it is this, that for the short view, David found out the wicked had it made. He says, I saw the wicked prospering as a green bay tree. And they were. The short view, the wicked will win today. You can sell out to the devil. He'll pay you a good price if you make him pay it. There are too many folk that are selling to him too cheap today. He'll pay you more if you demand it. If you want more, demand more from him. But that's a short view. The long view David found there, as the righteous win. Always God's people win the long view. Calvin put it like this. He said, I would rather lose now and win later. That is the picture. And so Abraham made a mistake leaving the land, got in trouble. They should not have gone to Moab. But having gone to Moab, they should not marry women of Moab. God had given a law against that. But they did it. And something else is going to happen now. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah. Now, Orpah means deer. And I do not mean D-E-A-R, I mean D-E-A-R. That means she was fleet of foot. She could run fast. She was a real jogger. Have you ever noted that even among the Greeks, that a woman's beauty was not the most important thing? Her athletic prowess was the important thing. Remember the story of Atalantis and the golden apples, you know, that he threw down in front of that woman of curiosity. He was running a race with her, and she could outrun him, no question about it. When he threw those golden apples, she looked back, you know, at a golden apple, womanly curiosity, and broke her stride, and he went by her, and he won. He got the girl. Athletic prowess was the thing that was important, and her name was Orpah. She evidently was a very athletic person, and I have a problem here, and the problem is, why did that athletic girl marry that sickly boy? Really and truly, I have a problem with that. And then the next one here, and the name of the other, Ruth. Now, that's the girl that we're interested in. And Ruth has many names. She was beautiful. She had personality. She had charisma. There is a word that I'd like to use for her, but Hollywood has ruined it. But nevertheless, it would apply to her. Glamour. Ruth had glamour. You'll find out. She had it all. She really was a remarkable person. And why did she marry Mahlon, the one who was more sickly than the other one? And I don't understand that. But I do understand this. It's been my privilege over a period of about 40 years right here in Southern California, of having several hundred couples stand before me to be married. And I'll be very honest with you, there are times when I have felt like taking the bride aside before the saying, look, honey, why don't you wait till the right fella comes along? Why are you marrying this fella? You know, like that. And I've seen some very unusual marriages made. I don't know why some girls marry some fellas, but they do it. And this is what happened back there. They've apparently always been doing that. Someone says, why is it that God made women beautiful and dumb? Well, beautiful so men would marry them, and dumb so they would marry the men. So here you have these two girls, and that's the only way I know to explain it. But I will have an explanation for Ruth a little later on. Now, will you notice, we are told they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwell there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And I didn't think they were going to make it through another hard winter. And they didn't. They died. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Now, look at the prodigal family now. The prodigal family now three women. Naomi, Mary Sunshine. And I tell you, she's not Mary Sunshine right now. She has nothing but two little foreign girls. That's all that she has. Believe me, that family really took a whipping in the far country, didn't they? Now will you notice what happens? Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. The rains had returned. God had blessed them again, and there was going to be a bountiful harvest. And so now they are going to return back to the land. Now there are certain problems that will present themselves. We'll see part of that this evening. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now that the harvest is returned, and there's bread again in the house of bread, Naomi wants to go home. She wants to leave the land of Moab. And she takes these two little girls with her, her daughters-in-law, women of Moab. And as they start out on the journey, why, she begins to think of the problem that will face these two girls when they get there. So she calls them together and has a talk with them, a very womanly talk, by the way. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me." And notice this mother-in-law, how she speaks of her daughters-in-law. That doesn't always happen, you know, even today. The mother-in-law doesn't always have something nice to say about the daughter-in-law, but here she does. Says, "You've dealt very kindly with my boys. Each one of you made good wives for my boys. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Now, that rest, obviously, is a marriage. You go, return back to your own people and marry among your own people. Don't go with me. Now she's going to point out the problem. "The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." The rest she's talking about is marriage. That'll be very important later on. It'll occur again here. "Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept." And this is a very womanly scene, is it not? I call it the meeting of the handkerchief brigade. These three women taking out their handkerchiefs, and all three of them have a good cry. And that always helps. They're all three now weeping. "And they said unto her, surely we'll return with thee unto thy people. We married into your family. We'll go along with you." That was the custom of the day. Now, Naomi talks to them like a Dutch uncle talking to a red-headed stepchild. Now, listen to her. This really is a womanly talk. "And Naomi said, turn again, my daughters. Why will ye go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that they may be your husbands?" We'll find out that they were to marry in the family. Always, the marriages were kept in the families. We'll see next time. God tied the nation Israel to that land. Great many people don't seem to realize that Israel and that land belong together. When they are back in that land, having been brought back by God, they're always blessed. And they're not being blessed today. They're not back there according to the will of God in my book. But they're back there. Maybe not for long. So that they belong to the land. And we are going to see that. They are an agricultural people. Their laws, God gave them laws that pertain to agriculture, pertain to the land. This is the way that he protects the family and the property, as we shall see, and to marry into the family. In other words, if she had other sons,
then they would marry the sons. But she says, look, I don't have any children. I don't have a husband. You're foolish to go with me. What she is saying to them is, to go with me means perpetual widowhood and perpetual poverty. No man among my people would dare endanger his property, his position, by marrying either one of you. So forget it. Don't go with me. It would mean nothing in the world but unhappiness. Stay here among your own people. Now that's what she's saying to us. She says, turn again, my daughters. Go your way. I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband also tonight, should also bear sons, would ye tarry for them till they were grown? You wouldn't rob cradle, would you? Would ye stay for them from having husbands? You'd let them marry among their own age. Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Now we come to the division here. And I'm going to stop on this verse here. Verse 14. This is the point of division. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Here come out come the handkerchiefs again, and they're going to have another good cry. And so that's what they do. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now you have the difference in the two girls here. And I'm hearing a great deal today about election from people that apparently never heard of it before, and it's so new to them that it swept many of them off their feet, and they admire the things that you hear today about this. But I want to say that you have here the viewpoint that God gives of what a real decision is, what real repentance is. We are told for godly repentance. That is the thing that Paul talks about. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. So that we see now what is real repentance and what is false repentance in these two women here. And I want you to see it. They lifted up their voice and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and she went back, as the next verse makes it clear. She said, behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her gods. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. Now, you go on back, Ruth. Orpah's turned and gone back. You turn and go back. She says, no, I'll not turn and go back. She says, entreat me not to leave thee or return from following after thee. And then next time we'll see these seven great decisions that she made to go. But what we're interested in seeing tonight, what is real repentance and what is not real repentance. To begin with, I believe that today, and I talked this over with some of my evangelist friends, they, you know, put down a certain system you have to go through. You repent. And then you believe, and then there are several other little steps in there they have you take. Well, may I say to you that I believe that the only thing that God asks you to do is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And repentance is in that. Now, will you look at this for just a moment? Orpah shed tears, and a great many people think that shedding of tears is repentance. Oh, if you can just come down to an altar and shed a few tears, boy, you've got it made. You're in. The Lord must love that. I have an evangelist friend. I like to kid him because he loves to have people cry. And he just thinks that's great. And I ask him the question, how many tears do you have to shed to soften God's heart? Oh, he says, come on, McGee. Now, don't be crazy. Don't be foolish. I said, I'm not. You are. You say you have to shed tears. How many? Does it take a dozen tears to soften God's heart? If it does, then 11 won't do. You better squeeze out that 12th one there if it takes a tear or two to soften God's heart. Don't you know God's heart's already soft? You don't have to shed any tears to soften his heart to begin with. But Orpah shed tears. I'll guarantee to you that her handkerchief was just as damp as Ruth's was. But what did she do? She went right on back to idolatry. She went right back to Moab. Her decision never was made for God. But she shed tears. She said, I'll go with you. But when the cards were laid out, why, she said, oh, no, not me. I'm not going to pay that kind of price. Ruth said, I'll pay the price. I knew what I was doing. And we'll see next time why Ruth did marry that sickly fellow. But Ruth repented, real repentance. And I think that what the evangelists really mean is conviction. We're told that the Holy Spirit has a ministry with the world today. Two ministers. One of those ministers is he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And what we need today is a conviction of sin. That is the thing that is need, a conviction, not repentance. A man that's in sin, for instance, he's drinking, he's living it up. You say, repent. He said, what do you mean, repent? I'm having the best time I ever had. What he needs is conviction to see that that will not only destroy him, but destroy him for time and for eternity. That's the thing. He needs a conviction. Now, what is repentance then? Repent is metanoia in the Greek. And I don't mean to be technical, but just for a moment. It means to be going along like this. It's a change of mind. It means to turn right around and go the opposite direction. That's repentance. Now, let me illustrate that. And you can't turn around without turning all the way around. If I take this hand of mine and turn the front of it around, the back turned around. Both turned around. And the back is repentance. When the front turned around to Christ, the back turned from sin. You see. Now, Paul said that to the Thessalonians. When he wrote to them, he says, how ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. When Paul went to Thessalonica, what did he do? Preach against liquor? No. He didn't preach against idolatry? No. He went to Athens. He took that idol to the unknown God and made it his sermon. He didn't preach against it. He says, I'm going to tell you who this is talking about. We have so much negative preaching today. Listen, if everybody in Southern California quit sinning right now, there would not be any more Christians in Southern California in the morning than there is right now. Stop sinning won't make you a Christian. To begin with, you can't stop. But if you could, that wouldn't make you a Christian. A Christian is one who comes to Christ. How ye turn to God. When Paul came to Thessalonica, he preached Christ. That's what he told the Corinthians. I determined not to know anything among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He preached Christ. And when he preached Christ, they turned to Christ. When they turned to Christ, what did they do? They turned from idols. And when they turned from idols, that's repentance. Listen, I hear so much today about, oh, I've been born again. I'm so tired of people telling me they've been born again. Look, if you turn to Christ, you have turned from sin. If you have not turned from sin, you didn't turn to Christ. Because I can't turn the front of my hand without turning the back of my hand. When I turn the front of my hand to Christ, I've turned the back of my hand from something. So when you come to Christ, that means you've turned from something. And we need a little more evidence today of that turning from something among those today who claim to be Christians. I love this girl, Ruth. Ruth says, I don't want to run ahead, but she said, I'm going with you. I'm going with you. I'm going to pay the price. I have come to God. That's the decision that I have made. Not some little surface something, but something real. Now, these two women are going to start out for Bethlehem. And I always like to stop at a cliffhanger. You probably won't be able to sleep tonight wondering what in the world's going to happen to these two women now. But we're going to have to wait till next Tuesday night, and I know you're going to have trouble waiting, but we'll just have to wait, friends, and we'll find out what's going to happen. I can't let you in on this. It's going to be good. It's going to be good.